This evening I'd like to preach on the normal New Testament church. A great church edifice was built in Florence, Italy during the 15th century. Nothing was spared to make it the most beautiful building anybody had ever seen. But after a century, it was redecorated. They took out many of the windows. They erected hideous altars. And the beautiful murals were whitewashed. And the church stood that way for over 300 years until a costly, tedious way was found to remove the covering without destroying the beauty underneath. Then the church began to shine in its former splendor. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you'll take this simple message and help me to preach what you want me to preach. More than that, Lord, that you would speak through the message, that you would speak to hearts. Help us to want to be what you'd have us to be, and in turn be what you want us to be. Holy Spirit, just bless as I speak. In your name we pray. Amen. Churches were given by God to glory in their splendor. In other words, this church should shine for God. But all too soon, they're darkened and their beauty is stained with sin. Now, that sin doesn't have to be adultery. I look out at my people, my congregation, and some of you, you'd be surprised who, some of you are a great encouragement to me, because just slowly you're growing, you're turning, you're doing more for God, you're moving ahead, and you have a determination to have the marriage God would have you to have, and have the children, and to do the work that God would have you to do. But I have to watch myself. Sometimes I get depressed. I get all melancholy because I look out at my people, the people that I'm responsible for, and I see a lot of people that, as it were, have their jaw set. They are what they are, and they're not going to move. They have their standard of Christianity, fundamentalism, being right with God. They've got that level and they're not going to change. They're not a murderer. They're not a bank robber. They're not going to change. And I just know that their life's going to be ruined. That in the end, they're going to be destroyed. Now, in churches, there are times of refreshing from the Lord when much of that sinful stain is cleansed away and the congregation can see a little of what God wants. We've had those times. But it seems as though some never rise to the occasion. Just frankly, you do too many stupid things. Sometime I watch some and I just, my mind cannot grasp how a Christian can do such a stupid thing. Your family is going to be ruined. Your testimony, you hurt people. You hurt people. It just seems like new people come in. And they don't hardly have a chance because the weak ones will come and grab them and use them for what they think is best. And they destroy them. Are you hearing me? Instead of uplifting them, instead of cultivating, instead of helping them to be what they should be, you use them. And they're destroyed. They disappear and we never see him again. We should want to be all that God wants us to be. We should all be striving. I don't understand how some of you put on that act. You're right. Your friends act like you're right. Everybody puts the act on with you. You're right. You're not right. You're going to lose everything that means anything to you. You're going to grow old miserable. It's just an act. Again, it's rare when people truly get right with God. I'm saying rightness in most of our eyes is what we think it should be. It's not what the Bible says. It's not what God says. It certainly isn't the preacher. I'm not in any way saying that I'm so righteous that I'm always right. But I remind you, I am God's man. And you will answer for rejecting God's message. You will answer for just going so far. And therefore, your children just go so far. You'll answer for putting backslidden family members before God and accepting them and therefore confusing your children. You'll answer. You'll answer. I tell you, you'll answer. People wonder why kids grow to 18, 19, and they just go off to the devil. It's because the parents don't care for them. The parents love politics more than their children. Let me say that again. The parents love politics more than their children. They love sports more than their children. And so they let things go. That's why I came to the conclusion that if my kids would go to the devil when I'm as old as I am now, that I should resign. Because what I see even among preachers is they just tolerate, they just let things go. I'm not saying all preachers, but so many today, they just let their kids go. They just keep them in line enough that they don't make them look bad. And at 18 or 19, off they go. I can't help it. Pray with me about them. No, you can't help it now. But you could have then. But you didn't. You cared more about what people thought than what was reality. Don't think because we have a wonderful orchestra and choir that that makes us spiritual. I watch some of your faces and you just well up. And I like it as much as you do. But let's be honest. Anybody could be up there. Anybody. In fact, I'm sorry, but if we hired professionals, it would sound even better. Are you hearing me? Anybody can sing the hymns that we sing. Anybody can get up in this pulpit and sing as the men just sung. It doesn't make us spiritual. It doesn't make us right with God. Being right with God is being right with this book. Being right with God is getting alone with Him and being at peace with Him. But I watch people, I watch you destroy your life. In some way, the devil's just got you by the ear and he's dragging you and he's making sure you're going to have a miserable life, at least a miserable old age. John Wesley gave us a glimpse into a church which had been restored to purity and power. He wrote about visiting among them, and I'm going to quote, it's a longer quote, "God has given me at length the desire of my heart. I'm with the church whose conversation is in heaven, in whom is the mind that was in Christ, and who so walk as he walked. Here I continually meet what I sought for, living proofs of the power of faith, persons saved from inward," and I underline inward as well as outward, "sin by the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. I'm extremely comforted and strengthened by the conversation of this lovely people." Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. The tragedy of most churches is that, again, generation after generation has lived and died without even a faint glimpse of the splendor that shines through during these times of refreshing and restoration. Ephesians 5, verse 27 says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Can we say that? I'm not saying can we say we're perfect, but I watch your faces. I've been preaching to you now for over 4 decades. I know you better than you know yourself. You say, you may think so, preacher. I say, I know you better than you know yourself. And I know your needs better than you know your needs. You say, why do you say that, preacher? Because you're blinded. I'm not saying everybody, but I'm saying so many of us are blinded. Blinded by what we want. Blinded by what we think. We don't have the faith to take the stand in our family that we know we should. We as men, we can be he men. John Wayne, Gung Ho. But we can't even lead our little wife when she whines because you're too hard. I think I need to remind us again of the true meaning of revival. Too often the word has been associated with commercialism and showmanship. Today, any series of meetings is called a revival. But if revival is the need of the hour, we've got to know what it is. And revival is simple. It's just that our pride stands in the way. It's just that we want to think we know more. I've been a Christian for 40 years. I've listened to the same preaching for 40 years. Yeah? Are you what you ought to be? We can look at others. When I counsel, I use that tact many times. We can look at others and see their needs. But we blind ourselves willingly to our own needs. In the revivals under Josiah and Hezekiah and Nehemiah, we see that the work was one of restoration. The spiritual life of the nation had sunk so low that the people had left the commandments of God and were living in disobedience. Oh, did they go to the temple? Yes! Did they go through the motions? Yes! Were they thought of as religious? Yes. Did they sing in the choir? Yes. Did they teach Sunday school? Yes. But they needed revival. So when these men of God read the Scriptures and saw God's plan and purpose for His people, that they called them to repentance. And they sought for God to do something deep and right. It was a revival of the reading and obeying of God's Word. Turn to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1. It was the Word empowered by the Holy Spirit that resulted in repentance and brought His people back to God's original pattern of worship and service. The major meaning of the word revival in the Old Testament means to restore. That's why I used that first illustration. To return to God's original standard for His people. The Greek word for revival means to stir up or rekindle a fire that's dying. Stir it up. We've used illustrations like this. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, here Paul says to Timothy, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by putting on the putting on of my hands." Another related word is translated flourish. The literal meaning is to put forth roots. We can see that all around us in our early springtime right now. But turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. The picture here is the coming of spring and bringing new life to the trees and the vegetation, as it's described here in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 11. "For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing of birds is come." Isn't that a description of today? "And the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell." The word used in Europe for revival many times means an awakening. So can you picture it? The Bible is very descriptive, isn't it? Springtime. The trees bud. The plants start coming up. Everything starts turning green. That's revival. It looks dead before that time. But it starts turning green. Again, the word used in Europe for revival many times means an awakening. So when they pray for revival, they're asking for an awakening or a quickening among the sleeping, careless, backslidden Christians. That's what we need. A quickening. The term revival presupposes a deterioration and a falling away. When we say we need revival, we're saying we have problems. A church that needs to be revived is a church that's living below the New Testament pattern. Its membership are subnormal. The fire of devotion doesn't really burn in them. The zeal for lost souls is dying, and they need to be rekindled. The brown grass needs to turn green. It's a tragic fact that most of us are living in this condition. Most of us live so far below the New Testament pattern that to see that standard would be abnormal. That's sad. We've come to believe that the low state of Christianity in this day we live in, that's That's where we ought to be. Well, you know, we don't drink. You know, there's Independent Baptist now, the school that I graduated from. You heard me preach on this a couple of years ago, put a book out that it's okay to drink under proper things. We don't go to the movie shows. We don't dance. We don't do those things. But are we right with God? And I say again, you get to the place where we say, well, we don't do that. We're Independent Fundamental Baptist. And there's coldness. That's what breaks my heart. I look out and I see people that come here. And I don't know why you come. You're cold. You're dead. You come here, you might as well go to St. Patrick's. Seemingly you'd get as much out of it. Callous, dead, backslidden. All these things seem to be normal. Let me say, a church is never normal until there's revival. There's nothing abnormal in a redeemed child of God presenting his body a living sacrifice. I'm a man. I'm a member of Fairhaven. You're a sissy. You won't lead your wife. You won't. You're afraid of her. I believe if our men in our church would just get right with God, we'd have revival. Say, we're a man's church. We're men. Yeah. Till your wife disagrees with you. Till your family comes in. You're not going to rock the boat. I pray for some of you grandfathers. I beg God that God will deal with you. That you'll use your influence to salvage your grandkids. You say you should keep your nose out. Yes, you should. You shouldn't get in there and tell them how to run their family. But you ought to have a standard. And you ought to live that standard. No matter what your wife says, no matter what your grandkids say, you live that standard. That's what a man does. A real man. Presenting your body a living sacrifice, as Paul encourages us to do in Romans 12. But you grunt. You don't want to get your feelings hurt. You're not going to let that preacher get to you. Okay. That's between you and God. But I'm saying there's nothing abnormal about receiving a mighty baptism of power to lead your family, to do God's work in His church and to see souls saved. These things represent the normal Christian life that we see in the New Testament. Can you say your life compares to the New Testament? It should. A dying Christian said in his last gasp, all in Christ by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. All else is nothing. And you, if you have a chance to have a last gasp, will say the same thing. But what are you living now? New Testament Christian life is seen as a spiritual luxury only for a few Christian aristocrats, but not a demand on every child of God. That's why we see terms like a deeper life. You've seen it, haven't you? A deeper life. Or a victorious Christian life. It's made to sound like something spooky, something extraordinary. Many show by their lifestyle that they're convinced that defeat and failure is what you'll have. So you just go through. I don't know if it's pornography, gambling. I wonder how many people in our church tried for that $640 million. You say you think anybody in our church? Yes, I do. That's where I think some people live. That's how that's how you think. But God's standard for each of us, every person in this auditorium, is a holy walk with God. That's what we should strive for. I read that in the early days of Christianity being brought to Uganda, a boy who had been saved and baptized, was a member of the church, came to the leader, the head missionary, and said, "I sin much as I ever did." And that one statement just grabbed that missionary's heart. "I sin like I always did." And so he felt he had to leave, and he went out to one of the islands. I'm not that familiar with that area. But he got away with God, and he begged God for his power. He waited on God and received fresh power from him. And later, he could write to his church, "I want to tell you that we're in the midst of a time of great blessing. God has enabled several of us to see that for a long time past, we've been working in our own strength, and that consequently, there's been no power in our lives and very little blessing. We have, however, been brought to see that command, 'Be filled with the Spirit,' is as much laid upon us as upon the Ephesians, and that power for effectual service is placed at our disposal if we appropriate it. I cannot tell you the difference it's made to us in our lives as well as our work. We are full of joy, whereas a little while ago, depression was almost unbearable. As for our work, God is now using us, and a wonderful wave of blessing is passing over the land." What I want to say is that God wants to do this for all. Man, again, I don't understand people that say they believe in the inspiration of God's Word. They believe in the power of God and the power of His Holy Spirit. They believe in all these things. And yet they do it their way. They may even have devotions and read a chapter, maybe read 10 chapters a day. But they just buzz through it. They do it their way. They make sure that their friends do it their way. They get together with their family and they console each other and remind each other that their way is the right way. We're happy. We're right with God. Turn to Psalm 85. We better be careful to differentiate between revival itself and the spiritual state resulting from revival. Revival is not God's standard for our church, but what we have to go through to restore to the glory God wants. When it comes to revival, there's not any verse that's better than Psalm 85:6. This plead, "Wilt thou revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Wilt thou revive us again? It's got to be more than a word. It's It's got to be more than a verse. We've got to take our personality out of it. We've got to take our wants, what we think, out of it. That's what messes our lives up. What we want, what we think, what our wife wants and thinks. I know some people will accuse me of being a woman hater. I'm not a woman hater, not by any stretch of the imagination. But I believe that man is to be the head of the home in more than name. And if I were married to a woman who I didn't think that I could lead, if I couldn't be God's man in the home, I would be God's man and she'd have to make a choice. Did you hear me? I believe that all my life. I'm to be God's man. You are to be God's man. That doesn't mean you're mean. It doesn't mean you're unloving and unkind. But you are to be God's man. And she is to be a submissive wife. That's not popular today. CNN may find this and put it on television. Good. We're to be men, not in name only, not in grunting, not in talk with our male friends, but behind closed doors. We're to be the man of the home. We're to lead. And it breaks my heart when I see some of you. You're afraid of your wife. You think that loving your wife is caving into your wife. It's not. That's not love. That's not love. During a time of revival, there's a great time of searching your heart. It's a time when Christians are smitten by the Holy Spirit as they realize how far they've gotten away from God. And that's why we need revival. Does a preacher know everything? No, I don't. No. I do know you. And I do know God. And I do know the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying you're losing your kids. You're losing your grandkids. I don't care how they lie to you and how they're maybe looking good. Not. I know I've dealt with people enough. You just hope they continue to do good. You don't want, you don't want them to go bad. They're going bad. Whether you lose them now or lose them in 4 years, it doesn't make any difference. You're losing them. They're gone. Because they don't have a dad that loves them enough to take the stand to rock the boat. You're reasoning things. How you get mad at me and quit the church someday? Because what I preached is right. You reason things. You do it your way. You're not as hard as that preacher. Sometimes you mix up a passion for a man's people with hardness. The spirit of brokenness results in a deep humility. That's what we all need. You're not right with God unless you're humble. Repentance and confession and restitution. The pathway of humiliation is the only way for us to see all that God has for us. Humiliation. Oh, we don't want that, do we? We're a man. We're a man. He can't say that to me. He can't do that to me. And you'll never find revival. Only then will God be able to live through us. Ephesians 1, verse 17, it says that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's revival. Your eyes, all of a sudden you wake up, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Go home after church and read this. Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and domination and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And then down to verse 4 of chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. An evangelist from Europe came to America to conduct a series of meetings years ago. And God began to move mightily in the services, and the leaders of the church there were praising God that revival had come. But the evangelist, he said he had a hard time joining in with their rejoicing. He was deeply broken and disturbed to think that all the lying was going on, and the cheating and the gossiping and stealing and hatred and impure thoughts. He just had a hard time that this had characterized their lives. And he was broken by the fact that confessions like these were made by Bible-believing Christians. What I'm trying to get at is we shouldn't be excited by lifting our nose up out of the cesspool for a week and call it revival. That should not excite us, but be determined to never hurt God and His cause again. Determined to live a life of holiness and power. When we started this church, we concentrated on winning souls and teaching the practical and encouraging people toward just doing what's right. But we didn't really encourage the people toward a warm walk with God. I'm not saying we were against it. I'm just saying we didn't. I concentrated on the practical. But it wasn't long before the Bible and experience taught me that soul winning and building a right family or other practical things are hard and nigh on to impossible without a high standard of holiness. The truths of the Bible work whether you're saved or not. Do you know that? That's why America was a great nation for many years. The truths of the Bible, whether you're saved or not, you can raise your kids by that. Okay? But if you really want something, you have to be holy. If you really want to accomplish something, you've got to strive for true spirituality. I think most of us have heard of the Welch revivals in 1904. If you haven't, thousands of people were saved miraculously coming to God in Wales. Talk to Bruce Leak about it. He's the expert. But did you know that it was a presentation by Dr. F.B. Meyer on the standard of God's holiness that was the foundation in 1904? There was a good group of preachers who saw the need in their churches. They saw they needed something, and they wrote to Meyer, and he came over and taught and challenged these preachers on holiness. Not Pentecostalism, but holy living, a life given over to God. And they went back and spread out over the country, and the fire of God to break out simultaneously. I remember reading how it was just simultaneously. Well, it was these preachers just spread out all over the land of Wales. Somebody asked one of those preachers, "Who brought you revival?" And his answer was, "No one, we got revived." And I would pray that God would burden us with a passion to see our church brought out of and lifted up to be normal, according to the Bible. A normal New Testament church. Not comparing ourselves to other independent Baptist churches, but comparing ourselves to the Bible. Not false piety, but true New Testament Christianity. Not pounded at you men. If we didn't have more guests in here, I would have really preached hard. Come on, men. Let's lead our home. Let's lead our wives. That doesn't mean to be mean. That doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean you have to be harsh. It just means you have to lead. You lead. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father.